Just spending a few minutes here before we go on the air extolling both the virtues of boxer underwear and shaving one's head to my board op here, Craig, who's actually considering after what, how many years, a couple of years sitting across from me here, of actually following suit and going smooth on top. I'll tell you what, as I said before, once you do, you will never go back. You'll say, why was I fooling with hair? Why was I worried about that? One less thing in life to concern yourself. Life is so full of anxieties and worries. Just today, life is so full of anxieties and worries. Hair is not doesn't have to be one of them. That's my philosophy, and it's one to live by, I think. All right, now I got that out of my system. Yesterday, during a brief half hour of open lines here on Issues, etc., I was opining about, what was it? I think it had something to do with the real battle in the church today. This is something I try to come up with, not something that's just interesting and insightful, but something that will actually help the church today. And I, after years of thinking about this, I return again and again to the conclusion I came to yesterday during open lines. And that is, whereas the church has fought the battle over the Bible, some churches fought it in the 50s, some in the 60s, my particular church in the early 70s, some churches decided to go against the Bible. We know which ones those are. Some decided to go with the Bible, my church included. And also, I might add, the Southern Baptists, when they had their battle over the Bible, they decided, by and large, to go with the Bible, inerrancy, infallibility, inspiration of Scripture. And that's good. But if you were listening carefully yesterday, you might have gotten the impression that it's not enough. The inspiration and the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture is good, but it's not enough. You won't hear that very often, will you? But it's true. There's still something we haven't fought over. I think we need to, because there is a divide in the church today, not about the inspiration of Scripture. Oh, yeah, between conservatives and liberals, they'll still argue about the inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture. There is a battle that still needs to be fought, a disagreement that still prevails, that remains unaddressed. I want to talk about that a little bit, but first, let me give you the lineup for today's Issues, etc. I am Todd Wilkin, and if you'd like to join me here in the first half hour of the program, it is open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Open lines is open. That means anything you want to talk about, including what I'm talking about. In 25 minutes, William Luce joins us. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone magazine titled "The End of Sex as We Know It." It's an article about cloning. He says the birth of cloning will be the death of marriage, family, love, and, as he says in the title, sex as we know it. We'll be talking about that in the next 25 minutes of the program. Scott Klusendorf joins us at 4 o'clock for the second hour. What can the average person do to stop abortion? And if Scott were putting together talking points for a pro-life president like George W. Bush going into the campaign season, the next 10 months are crucial. And abortion might come up, you know. What would those talking points be? We'll get his answer to that question in the second hour of Issues, Etc. today. He's of course, from Stand to Reason. Congressman John Shimkus joins us at 4:30. He's of the 19th Congressional District in Illinois. He was in the chamber last night when President George W. Bush gave his third State of the Union address. Perhaps you saw it. Perhaps you heard bits of it on the radio or on television. Perhaps you even read it, as I did. We'll find out what Congressman Shimkus has to say about the President's State of the Union a little later at 4:30. And then to round off the second hour, we'll be talking with Peter LaBarbera from Illinois Family Institute. There are two issues. You might have seen these in the paper. First, an amendment to the Illinois Constitution coming from both sides of the aisle in the legislature in Illinois that would ban same-sex marriage, and criticism by gay activists leveled against the appointment of a former U.S. Congressman, Glenn Pichard, to Southern Illinois University's Board of Trustees by Governor Rod Blagojevich in Illinois. We'll be talking about that Then, oh, we got so much to do today. It's just I just keep on turning the pages and turning the pages. Then from 5:30 until the end of the program, we'll be talking with Dr. Jeff Waltz, the Democratic presidential race, not only the Iowa caucuses, but what lies ahead. Let's see, we got next week the New Hampshire primary, not a caucus, but a primary. People actually casting real live votes. A week after that, Super Tuesday, including two important states. One, Missouri, with Gephardt having dropped out of the race. Who gets that plum? And then South Carolina, one of the Democratic presidential candidates, has to win that state because it's where he was born, Edwards. If he doesn't win it, he's likely not in the race any longer. We'll be talking about all of that, plus more, with Dr. Jeff Waltz, Associate Professor of Political Science at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. That's the lineup for Issues Etc. today. Feel free to join us here in the first few minutes as we open with open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. So if you can find Christians commonly, they're a dime a dozen, who will affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, who will affirm the inspiration of Scripture, who will confirm and affirm the infallibility of Scripture, who are willing to say with a completely straight face and without any equivocation, the Bible is God's Word from beginning to end, the Bible is true 100%, the Bible is accurate in all of its details. I say that's good, but it's not enough. There's still a little disagreement over the Bible. It's another battle for the Bible, not for whether or not the Bible is God's word, but for whether or not God actually acts through his word. It's not about inerrancy. It's about efficacy. Does God's word actually do anything? Or is it merely just a set of propositions that God has kind of tossed out there for man to either affirm or deny, but it's really up to him? Does God's word require something from us before it can do anything? Does it require our assent, or does it actually create assent? Does it require that we decide to repent, or does it actually work repentance? And at the bottom of all this, this thing, this unresolved issue about the Bible and God's word in the church, at the bottom of all this is the question, can the Bible, can God's word, rightly preached, really do, all by itself, without any help from us, really do what the Bible says it can do? I want you to consider a few Bible passages, and I want you to ask yourself, how do you understand these passages? And remember, the question here is the efficacy of God's word, not the inerrancy. No one's questioning. Few in evangelical circles, few in conservative Christian circles would question the inerrancy of Scripture. But I think there are many who not only question, but doubt and sometimes actively work against the efficacy of Scripture. That is, whether or not God acts through his word, whether his word actually does something. The prophet Jeremiah, given a word of God to speak, and the Lord says of false prophets, he goes on at length in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah about false prophets who have dreams and mislead God's people, who go when God did not send them, who speak when God did not tell them what to say, who have dreams and visions. Beginning at verse 28, God says, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? The straw being a man's dream, vision, idea, opinion, of course, and the grain being God's word itself. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Now, how do you read that? How do you understand that? I see nothing in there about how God's word needs any help from us to do what God says it can do. I see no indication in those passages that we somehow have to add something to God's word before it does something. Or there's Isaiah chapter 55, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, without watering the earth and making it barren, sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. This is an often quoted passage. People quote this passage, people who affirm the full inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. But I wonder whether they believe what it says. It seems as though the prophet Isaiah is telling us that God's Word is, in fact, active. It does something. It accomplishes God's purpose. And it doesn't seem like there's anything in that passage about God's Word requiring our cooperation. Our help, a boost from us, nothing at all. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And if you look around in Scripture, you will find that term, power of God, often associated with God's word. And that's the image we get from Jeremiah, isn't it? Fire like a hammer that's shattering rock. Sounds powerful. Something that comes down from heaven and actually accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it. Succeeding in the matter for which he sent it. That sounds powerful. So Paul really isn't saying anything new when he refers to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's perfect life and death and resurrection as the power of God for salvation. You know, the amazing thing is, you can find Christians, again, affirming the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, who will tell you that God's Word can work miracles. Who will affirm that when God created the world, all he did was speak, let there be light. And there was. That God created everything there is by the power of his Word out of nothing. But somehow, when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, the gospel doesn't have enough power to save someone. It needs their cooperation. Or it needs a dynamic preacher. Or it needs methods and means introduced into the church to somehow sway people's minds and wills. It needs a team of pre-evangelists softening up the ground real good before it can do anything. It needs weeks and weeks of persuasion about how good the Christian life is before you ever get around to preaching the Christ. They don't deny the inspiration of Scripture. And you might even find them saying that God's Word is powerful. But the proof is in the pudding. Why would we need to add anything to God's Word if it really can do what it says it does? And there again on that term, the power of God, in particular the message of the cross, Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what does he mean? My daughter has reluctantly been learning a few elementary facts and basics of physics. Work, force, you know. Do you remember these things? The kind of things that make you groan and you say, I don't quite remember what all of them were. How much work is done, simple machines, all these kinds of things. A little child can understand what power is. Power isn't passive. Power does something. Is the power of God's word only potential? That is, it's just sitting there waiting for us to unleash it? Or does God's word actually act apart from, and sometimes in spite of, everything we do to try and help it along? Our call-in numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Now, I asked you to listen to those passages, and there are more, in fact, and ask yourself, how do you read those? Do you read this as saying that God's Word is passive or active? propositional, just kind of a proposition sitting out there waiting for someone to assent to it, or a word that actually does something. Now, you might say, yes, God's word is powerful, but I would ask you to consider whether or not you have proved this in the pudding. Do you really secretly believe that you actually have to add something to God's word for its power to be unleashed, or that the power there is only potential? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. To put it bluntly, can God's law actually work repentance in an unrepentant, unbelieving sinner all by itself, without any machination, softening up, persuasions, feasible arguments? Can God's gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience, death, and resurrection for sinners, actually work faith in that sinner all by itself, without any special help from the lighting or the rhythmic music? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones. George is up first, calling from his car. George, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I see in the church a lot of people who claim God's promises in a lot of ways. I know you're talking about salvation in particular, but a lot of times they'll claim God's promises as far as healing and different things, but a lot of God's promises are ifs.
How do you mean that?
If you confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Or if somebody's praying for healing, God tells us to confess sins there too. And a lot of times I'll see people go down front to be prayed for, to be healed, but you'll never see the confession part of it. They might even anoint them with oil, different things, but they never do the part that God commanded them to do for that to actually be a promise.
Now, George, I think you're on to something here, but let me see if I can sort it out. So you would affirm, oh, I'm sorry, Georgie's gone there. Well, let's think about that very passage. And let's remember, that passage isn't a formula. It is the word of God. It is stated as an if-then proposition. The full passage from 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Familiar passage. It's not only a statement of if then, it is the word of God itself. What does the phrase, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, what does that phrase do when we understand that it is God who is speaking that phrase? When is God who's saying that? It's a statement of the law, isn't it? It's spoken to those who believe they have no sin, and it's telling them precisely what that false belief, that deception, does in their lives. They're self-deceived. The truth is not in them. It's a condemning word. Does it condemn? That's the question. Does it require someone to say, oh, I feel condemned now, before it actually has condemned? Or does that word, in and of itself, all by itself, condemn? If you speak that word to someone who's living a life of profligate sin and unrepentance, and they say fooey and go their way, has that word condemned them? Yes, it has. They may deny it, but God has spoken a word of condemnation, and God's word doesn't return empty. Do they feel condemned? Perhaps not. Does that word, in and of itself, by itself, without any help from you or me, have the power to actually work in an unrepentant sinner's heart and bring about what we would call, kind of in theological terms, an inner conviction of sin? Yes, it does. But whether they believe they're condemned or not, it still has condemned them. God's word is active. It does what it says. In the same way, the second part of the phrase, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does it actually do what it says? In other words, does it actually move and cause people to do precisely what the passage says, confess their sins? Yes, it does. It's not merely a statement of a formula like, okay, if you do this, then God will do that. That's not how the passage should be read. It should be read as a word directly to you, directly to me, speaking when it says, we means me. And those words, if we confess our sins, are intended to be the final stabbing jab of the law to say, confess. The word, and because it's God who's speaking, it actually does what it says. Now, when God works through means, he can be resisted, of course. But that's not a deficiency in God's word. That's a terrible and tragic deficiency in us, sinners who reject God's word. Near the end of the Reformation, actually toward the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther returned from his exile at the Wartburg to Wittenberg. He found himself amidst his followers who had gone a bit astray. They had taken Luther farther than he ever intended to go. They basically had become kind of modern evangelicals. They'd thrown out everything, the baby with the bathwater. Luther preached a series of sermons called the Invocavit Sermons. He preached one on March 10th, Monday. It was a Monday, 1522. It was his second sermon that he preached after returning. And he talked about the Reformation, about everything that happened, the rediscovery of the gospel, the fact that the errors of the Roman Church were suddenly all out there for everyone to see in the light of God's word. Luther said, the word did everything. Now, Luther was in a position to take a lot of credit for what had happened. He had more or less single-handedly sparked what was now known as the Reformation, formally. But he doesn't take any credit. He was a mighty preacher, a mighty writer, a doctor of the church, a teacher. But he doesn't talk about any of those things. He says, the word did everything. I quote briefly, in short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force, for faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept and drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Almsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Now, there's someone who believes in not only the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, but the efficacy of God's word as well. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, etc., and you.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on a mission agency that's wanting to work as efficiently and productively as possible. They even changed their name to reflect their new focus. Strategies are forming to help communicate the gospel in Central Asia, the Middle East, and West Africa, where it's a challenge to share Jesus Christ. But an historic mission is developing a method they call short-cycle church planting, with the goal of reducing the time it takes to establish new churches among least reached people. Avant Ministries is the new name for the mission agency Gospel Missionary Union. Additional missionary teams are now forming for Turkey, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, and Guinea, West Africa. Pray for Avant Ministries as they form strategy to share the gospel in these needy countries. Learn more by visiting the website avmi.org. That's avmi.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. With each year that passes, my fear grows, said David Hyde Pierce, who is known to us as Dr. Niles Crane of TV's Frasier. He says, "My fear that the disease process that destroyed my father's and grandfather's memories, and ultimately their lives, has begun developing in my own brain. Alzheimer's. Love makes it even more terrible. My love for the people I know and the rich experiences I have had, all that I love, I am now forgetting. My love for this dear person who is experiencing what Naomi Bowick calls death by a thousand subtractions. But love also bears all things, including the heavy burdens of Alzheimer's. Sharon Fish wrote that she once got so frustrated caring for her mother that she struck her mom's old cane against the floor so hard that it broke. Now, years later, she writes, the broken cane serves as a reminder for me to be gentle with those whose lives are flickering in the darkness. This evening at 9 o'clock, PBS will air a documentary titled The Forgetting, A Portrait of Alzheimer's. A show like this will teach us more about the facts of love than most popular TV offerings.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. In 1858, Senate candidate Abraham Lincoln said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Actually, he was quoting Jesus. Was Jesus doing much the same thing when he quoted the Old Testament scriptures in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth? We'll answer both of those questions this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. William Luce joins us here for the remainder of this first hour. We're going to be talking about the implications of cloning, in particular, as they have to do with stuff like, well, kind of basic things that are on everyone's mind, marriage, family, sex, at least as we know it now. Now, at this point, the technology is not quite there to do what everyone is worried about, and I'll admit that I am worried about it as well, to do what everyone is worried about them doing, but we are not far. And it's very realistic to see a day in which reproductive cloning can become at least a feasibility. Now, have we already gone so far that we can't say no to it? Have we already compromised so much? And I'm talking in terms of as a culture, as a society, that we cannot turn around and say no to it. We have laws passed against reproductive cloning, but most of those laws are really clone and kill bills. What they do is they allow cloning, they just don't allow the clone to live. Now, how big of a jump is it if the bad taste in our mouth over a living clone wears off to say, hey? And what would be the implications of such cloning? William Luce joins us to talk about that for the next 25 minutes. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. William Luce is adjunct professor of English at Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone magazine titled The End of Sex as We Know It. William, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you.
You have made the case, and I want you to lay it out for us, if you would, that, and you say a society that can sit by while upwards of 30 million of its children are aborted, while thousands are discarded in errant attempts in vitro fertilization, while thousands more are preserved in a frozen limbo and made ready for use, sale, or disposal at their donor's convenience, is not a society that will blanch for long at the idea of reproductive cloning. Lay out your case for us.
Well, as right now, I was just reading before you called an article by Wesley Smith, and I think I got it from the Weekly Standard, in which he talks about the bills that are before Congress right now. There's the Hatch-Feinstein bill, which will allow exactly what you described a moment ago, which is gives us permission to cultivate cloned embryos for the purpose of destroying them for their stem cells. And then there's the Brownback-Landrieu bill, which would outlaw all cloning altogether. But it seems to me that these bills have it, particularly the Hatch-Feinstein bill's got it exactly backwards. They want to, it's the good thing in that bill's eyes is to allow the cloning of a human being for the purpose of destroying it to get the stem cells. The bad thing is to allow a cloned human to actually come to term and be born. So the death is the good thing, the life is the bad thing. If we can put up with that, I don't see how we can eventually say no to the actual bringing to birth of a cloned human being. Of course, we seem to be quite a ways from that so far, thank God. But the pro-choice mentality that seems to sort of rule our legal atmosphere, how are we going to say no to it in the long run is my fundamental question.
So just so we're absolutely clear on this, and I'm glad to hear that you're reading such good authors as Wesley Smith. He's a regular guest here on the program.
He's indispensable.
Yeah, absolutely. Just so it's clear, unless a bill would completely ban human cloning in every form, most of them do allow cloning to go ahead with the proviso that the clone, the infant that is cloned thereby, be killed to whatever end, but it has to be killed usually for medical research purposes, for the harvesting of stem cells, for perhaps the Wesley talks about a future scenario of harvesting organs, all those kind of things, the nightmarish kind of scenario, some of which you put forth in your article. But it sounds as though in your article you were dealing more with kind of the future scenario of, once we've passed through that threshold of saying, okay, we'll not only do quote-unquote reproductive cloning, therapeutic cloning, we'll be doing reproductive cloning too. What will the world look like?
Well, that's what the article's fundamental purpose is to sort of imagine if the technology became reliable. And I don't think it would have to be perfect to achieve some level of social acceptance. We just need to make it pretty darn good. And a significant number of people will sit still for it. They'll accept it. The purpose of the article, of course, was to imagine what's going to happen to society, to sex, to marriage, to relation, that fundamental relationship between men and women, if this is normalized to any degree. And what was the last part of your question?
Well, let's talk in particular about that then, William. Let's talk first about what seems to be an undercurrent in the article, and that is there is an intimate connection between cloning and abortion. Talk about that, if you would.
An intimate connection? Well, to me, the therapeutic cloning, which is meeting in society and in Congress with a great deal of acceptance. This is just the abortion argument all over again. I'm sure you've heard that before. The moral problem with it is we're destroying an embryo. The fact that it's cloned doesn't really bear on that moral question. if we're accepting abortion already, I'm sure that that's paved the way for the widespread acceptance of therapeutic cloning. I'm just extremely bothered by the moral inversion that thinks that that's a good thing, but that allowing a clone to be born is a bad thing. We tend to confound, as usual in this area, the means with the ends. The end we're trying to get to is always a good thing. We want a child, for example. So maybe we'll put up with reproductive cloning. We want to cure some disease, and we think therapeutic cloning will lead to that. So we embrace an evil means to get to this good end. And I frankly don't know what's going to stop it.
You talk about a hypothetical woman who, through natural defect, cannot conceive in the normal way?
She might be barren for some reason. Say her she doesn't ovulate properly, or it could be any number of things that would prevent her from conceiving a child, yes.
What would happen in that scenario?
Well, to simplify it, what she would do is you could take one of her eggs, or conceivably the egg from another woman, denucleate it. That's take the nucleus out. And the infertile woman, you would take a cell from some other part of her body, which has the full complement of chromosomes, and put it into the egg. And then somehow, when they give it a little electric shock, it begins to behave like an embryo. Sometimes. The success rate isn't very good yet. Okay, that egg, once it begins that, it's now essentially a fertilized egg. It begins to behave like an embryo. It can be implanted in the infertile woman's womb, or possibly the womb of another woman. And it begins to grow, becomes a human baby. The problem is, theoretically, it's going to be a genetic duplicate of our infertile mother-to-be. What I see happening is that at some point, the female fetus has her full lifetime supply of eggs. If the mother wants a mix of her and her husband, which most do, she would have to abort that fetus at some point, harvest the eggs, and have them fertilized in vitro. And then, if that takes, the baby conceived in vitro would be implanted in her womb. Now she'd have the mix of herself and her husband that she wanted. But she's going to have an abortion in order to get that mix. The other alternative, of course, is to let the baby proceed as it was, the original cloned baby, but then she'll give birth to her genetic duplicate.
Tell us about also the connection between, I guess you could say, the sexual revolution or radical feminism and cloning. You've written that cloning is the ultimate tool for severing sex from reproduction, which seems to have been what's been on the minds of the feminists for a long time.
That's my essential problem with it. It severs sex from reproduction because the man's sperm isn't necessary anymore. It just takes him out of the picture. If you want a boy child, you can use the man's DNA. But she doesn't need an act of sexual congress with the man in order to conceive a child anymore. That's the problem.
What happens to the family in a future world with cloning?
Reproductive cloning, you mean?
Yes.
I think that with the conception of children not dependent upon what husbands and wives do in the bedroom, I don't see the purpose of loyalty to one spouse anymore. I see people who accept this, I would see their relationship sort of degenerating into, as I put it in the article, I think, sort of like going steady, like young people do. They would be temporary arrangements. The likelihood of children having parents that stay with them, till they're grown, would begin to disintegrate. Of course, I don't believe everyone will embrace this, but if it achieves any kind of any degree of acceptance within society, it's just hard to imagine. It's really hard to imagine. I can't paint you a specific picture, but nothing about it looks pretty to me.
The concept of our children no longer being our children per se, but really products of and reproductions of ourselves in the genetic sense, that seems to strike at the very foundation of what the family is, parents and children.
Well, yes, cloning would require you. What you would be doing is you would be doing that because there are certain features about the child that you purposely want to reproduce. The child's appearance in the world is a surprise, an irreplaceable gift, unrepeatable. It disappears.
What happens to sex in a future world with cloning?
Yeah, it just becomes a recreation. It's not really sex anymore. I see contraception as the heart of this problem that gave birth to it all. The widespread acceptance of it. It's pretty normal now. It's sort of the sterilization of the sex act within marriage. And of course, in my faith, we believe that every sex act sex act between husband and wife, they're not to intentionally separate the expression of their love for each other and the possibility the child might result from it.
So again, the divorce of sex from reproduction.
Exactly. And the symptoms of it are, if cloning becomes widespread, I don't know exactly what the world's going to look like, but you can already see terrible manifestations in our own time, such as the widespread normalization of the pornography industry.
Would a future with cloning in it have the door to homosexual marriage forced open at least a little farther?
I don't frankly see how you could stop it. If reproduction has nothing to do with sex between men and women, why can't anybody do it? Homosexuals would have as much right to claim to be lifelong partners or even temporary partners and to have the right to be parents to children as anybody else.
And it wouldn't be merely adopting someone else's kids. They could have themselves cloned and be their own, quote-unquote, parent in that sense, too.
Absolutely. I think I point out in the article that there would really be no substantial difference between what they face and what heterosexuals would face, because everybody would be reproducing in the same way. Of course, I don't believe that will ever come to pass, that everybody will reproduce in the same way. I'm just worried about a sufficiently widespread acceptance of it, that it throws the beauty of marriage into the dark, so to speak, so that it holds no special place anymore.
William Luce is our guest. We're talking about the implications of reproductive cloning. He's adjunct professor of English at Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida, and author of an article in the most recent Touchstone magazine titled The End of Sex as We Know It. We're really talking about man through his perverse ingenuity trying to find an alternate path to procreation, aren't we?
Yeah. I think the inroad will first be made through this medical. Acceptance of reproductive cloning will come through medical benefits. People are already conceiving babies with the purpose of trying to help some sick relative, like a son or daughter who has some disease they want to go after. One of the most, I'm sure you're aware of the recent, because Wesley Smith has written about it, and so have others, of what's going on in Delaware and New Jersey with the recent bills they've passed, which will allow a human cloned embryo to be brought to the point of birth. But as long as it's destroyed before that point, you can do anything to it you want. I mean, good grief. how much, that's about as far as you can go in making, I don't know, just using humans as material for other purposes, short of letting them be born and then killing them after that.
William, I'm trying to see how all these things come together, and it sounds as though this is a web, the issue of homosexual marriage, the issue of kind of the feminist agenda of divorcing a woman from any need for a man. The man, of course, will still need a woman in some distant way.
Yeah.
He wants to clone himself. He doesn't have a womb, after all. You also lay one other scenario that's probably the most hideous out, and that is the father who finds himself looking at his cloned daughter as literally the younger, more beautiful, more nubile form of his wife.
Yeah, well, I'd rather not think about it, but I had to. Well, the implications of that are obvious. I don't think I need to spell them out. Perhaps for some people it won't present any temptation for all, but we know that it will for others.
Will we also be looking at the rental of the womb as open space, the sale of DNA for desired traits in your kids? Once the door is open, if it is open, can any of those things really realistically be prevented?
No. And I return again to the legal atmosphere that prevails. I'm thinking, of course, of the Supreme Court and the recent Massachusetts Supreme Court ruling pretty much mandating a gay marriage. With the freedom of choice mentality, that people have a right to do what they want with their bodies, which implies that they have the right to do what they want with someone else's body, namely the unborn. I don't see how the Supreme Court, based on its other precedents, is going to say no to any of this.
So how do we, in a realistic way, William, forestall this, if not entirely prevent it?
Well, first we'd have to, the Senate would have to pass that Brownback Landrieu bill. Of course, even then, I don't see that as any guarantee. See, that would prevent any cloning using that human somatic nuclear cell transfer technique. In other words, just ban cloning is what they want, that bill would do. Then someone will appeal it to the through the court system, and then you don't know what the Supreme Court's going to say. Who knows? We may be confronted in the long run with trying to get a constitutional amendment to prevent this, just as we might have to do with the gay marriage issue. But I'm not optimistic about the trends in society. I don't think most Americans are in favor of this right now, but I don't see them agitating very much either to do anything about it.
And even then, as you've mentioned several times, Wesley Smith has pointed out that on a lot of these fronts, including cloning, European researchers and researchers around the world are way out ahead of us and far less restricted by any kind of legal barriers.
Yeah, I'm not that familiar with what's going on in Europe, but I think I read something the other day that where the European Union has accepted some form of cloning. I would assume it's therapeutic. The thing that people need to realize is that there are people out there right now tinkering with the origins of human life, and there's no law to stop them from doing it. They're doing it every day. And you asked me how we're going to stop it or reverse it, and I honestly don't know. Your first duty is to pray. Your next is to act, I suppose, politically in any way that you can. I just don't see much impetus for that among the American people.
Finally, William, what happens to marital love in a future with human cloning?
Well, when you say cloning, again, I'm assuming you're referring to the possibility of reproductive cloning. Therapeutic cloning is pretty much already accepted, I'm sorry to say. But you asked me what would happen to marriage?
Marital love.
Marital love?
Yes.
I think boys and girls, men and women, will still become infatuated with each other. They'll still have the sexual attraction. There'll be some sense of romance, and then I think it will dissipate quickly after that. because the children is one of the binding fruits of a marriage. Well, they won't be looked at that way anymore.
William, in your article, you lay out some very hair-raising and nightmarish kind of scenarios in a future with reproductive cloning. Some of them bizarre, but all of them within the conceivable possibility. Why should we stop all forms of human cloning? You got about a minute.
First and foremost, because we don't have a right to play with someone else's life, and that's what we're talking about. When you clone someone, when you abort someone, you're treating that person, what some would call a potential person, you're treating that person as a means to some other end, and you don't have a right to do that. People are gifts in their own right. You can't use them.
William Luce, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
My pleasure.
William Luce is adjunct professor of English at Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Touchstone magazine titled The End of Sex as We Know It. If you want to something that'll disturb your sleep, this will disturb your sleep. A future with reproductive cloning, perhaps not as the norm, but as something accepted, as something that's done. It's very difficult to see how you can stop any or a single of these future scenarios if we are willing as a society and a culture to say, yes, we can use other people. We've said it in so many ways, haven't we already? It has become socially acceptable, legally acceptable, to use other people as a means to our ends. William said, first duty to pray. Look, the only person who can stop this is God. I'll be honest with you. I pray that he already has. I pray that all the efforts toward human cloning are dead ends. We can attempt but never achieve what in our fevered imaginations we think we're capable of. Goes to show just, and even if God has not built it into the human being to reproduce in only one way, which I pray he has, so that this human cloning thing is a dead end, even if he hasn't, just because we can do something does not mean we should. When we come back from this break, hour two of Issues Etc., Scott Klusendorf joins us for about 25 minutes. What can the average person do to stop abortion? And if Scott were putting together talking points for George W. Bush in the next 10 months running up to the presidential election on the issue of abortion, what would they be? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.